Good morning. It's good for us to be here on this Sunday morning as God has allowed our golden moments to tick on just a little bit further. I remember a story that my grandfather gave about a young preacher who had aspirations of preaching the gospel. And they put this young man before an August assembly as we were in right now. And they put this young man up, and the young man got up and he forgot everything that he was going to say or preach about. And the young man asked the congregation, "Do you know what I'm going to preach about today?" And one of the men said, "No, sir, we don't." And he said, "Neither do I." And so they wanted to encourage this young man in his aspirations of preaching the good news, and they put him back up again to preach to the congregation. And he asked the question again, do you know what I'm going to preach about today? And they wanted to encourage him, and they said, "Yeah, we know what you're going to preach about." Well, he said, "Well, since you know, there's no point in me telling you, let's dismiss." Well, since you all know what I'm going to preach about today, we may go ahead and have an invitation song. No, it's good for us to be here on the day. I'm thankful for the invitation that was extended to me from the West 65th congregation. I was telling Miss Donna that this is home for me, that we grew up here 4 or 5 years when my dad was in the military, and so Little Rock in Jacksonville is like home. I have many friends here, and I'm thankful to be here on this day. I put together some lessons, my beloved brothers and sisters, that is centered around why we're lost in God's house. And I think one of the reasons that we are lost in God's house is that we are losing the very faith in the foundation that makes us unique as people of God. And this morning, for a little while, I want like us to entertain and to ascertain the idea that Jesus died for me and Jesus died for you. You know, there was a poem that I like that describes life without Christ. Paul Lawrence Dunbar wrote that poem, and Paul Lawrence Dunbar said that life would be a crust of bread and a corner to sleep in. It would be a minute to smile and an hour to weep in. It would be a pint of joy to a peck of trouble, and never a laugh because the moans would come double if my life is apart from Christ. Shakespeare said that life is a tale told by two idiots full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And Shakespeare would definitely be right if our life is without Jesus. One man said that life is an endless pain with a painful end, and certainly our life without Jesus, it would be. But this morning I want to talk about Jesus dying for us and what that means to us, and I would like us to internalize this and let us build our faith back up again, because we need to be out in God's kingdom preaching his word. Jesus asked us in Philippians chapter 2, Paul rather, in Philippians chapter 2, I believe at verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made of himself no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." And Paul goes on to say that God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we need to understand that God has urged us to stand up for the faith that we have. In the very first point of this lesson, I would like to impress upon the canvases of your minds and to say that there is bad news for humanity. There's bad news for you, and there's bad news for me. I remember about 4 years ago, one of my collegiate cohorts had called me and others and said that she had been diagnosed with cancer. And certainly that was bad news. I'm sure there are many who may be in the audience today have had the same news, may have been diagnosed with cancer, or may have had loved ones who have been diagnosed with cancer. Maybe you have experienced the loss of a loved one and had job loss, and all of that is bad news, and bad news lingers with us sometimes because we embody this robe of flesh, and we're human beings, and bad news is like a cloud of rain over us, and it carries on for a little while. Well, beloved, we have bad news, and the bad news is that men and women are sinners and that we are on our way to a burning hell, and that is certainly bad news. If you have a copy of God's word, I would like us to think about some things that our brother Paul wrote to us in the book of Romans. And I want to begin that dialogue in Romans chapter 3. You see, Paul, in the book of Romans, it's a very, very beautiful book. Many of our Protestant friends take the book out of its natural context because Paul is setting forth a doctrine that we all should embrace and we should be enlightened about, and that is the doctrine of justification by faith, not faith alone, but we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul has an audience that he's writing to at Rome, those who had been lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the sense of they had adopted that doctrine. And they begin to believe that circumcision and works of the law is what saves a man. And Paul makes the case, no, faith in Christ and what he has done has saved a man, an obedient faith. And we get to Romans chapter 1, and Paul here makes a case against humanity, against those who would be of the Gentile lineage. And he said that they have been involved in all type of debased sins that we would be not proud to say, and God, and Paul said, the wrath of God has come against all ungodliness. And so Paul indicts those who would be pagans and those who would be Gentiles. And then in chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, the one who judge. He's talking to the Jewish audience. He said, for when you condemn the Gentiles, you condemn thyself because you are guilty of the same thing. You tell a man that's wrong to steal, but guess what? You are lying in those things, in the same law that says do not steal, the same law that says we should honor our father and mother. And so Paul indicts humanity, both Jew and Gentile. And then we get to chapter 3, he says that all men and women are sold under sin. The Bible says to you and me in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, that they are under sin. And Paul goes on to quote the Old Testament, that there is none righteous. The idea that none is righteous apart from God. That apart from God and what he does, man has no way to be claimed or to be right before God. And Paul concludes this thought by saying to us in Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 23, for all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. This word fall is in the Greek, is in the aorist tense, which means it's like our English imperfect tense, which means continuous action. And the idea is that we have sinned, past tense, but we are constantly falling short of the glory of God, separate and apart from Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say to us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God, eternal condemnation, not being able to live with God in the everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. And what Paul is saying is that since we have all sinned, what we have earned for us is the wrath of God to be abiding upon our life. That's bad news, that men and women like you and me are sinners and that we are on our way to a burning hell. But not only that is bad news, that mankind had no solution to our greatest problem. You know, Richard Nixon said one time that the greatest event that ever occurred when Neil Armstrong put his foot upon the moon. Many scientists have made advances in their with their scientific ingenuity. We have went to space and we have found cures for various diseases. We have made mechanisms that make our job easy, and we are the benefactors of automobiles, and we are the benefactors of airplanes, and we are the benefactors of many advances that have been made in our world today. But beloved, even though man is smart and even though man has made our life easier, mankind had no solution to our greatest problem. You know, right now it's election time, and many of our politicians are trying to say to us that we have a great problem, and we do. Hunger in our world is a great problem, but guess what, beloved? That's not man's greatest problem. We have a lot of illiteracy in our schools, and we have failing school systems in our districts, and guess what? That is a major problem, but that's not man's greatest problem. You see, beloved, we have vast unemployment in our world today for whatever reason, and that is a great problem, but that's not man's greatest problem. We have many people who have health problems and things like that, and that is a great problem, and we should try to solve all of these problems if we can. But that's not man's greatest problem. You see, beloved, a woman or a man who is blind and they die in Christ, they can go to heaven after a while. A person who is crippled and they die in Christ, they can go to heaven after a while. A person who's maimed, but I can be rich and whole and not have Christ, and guess what? I'm not going to go to heaven if Christ is not the center of my life. Turn over with me in the same book of Romans, chapter 4, another context, another thought that Paul is teaching the audience that he's writing to. And he is trying to say that mankind had no solution to our greatest problem. And he picks on our good brother Abraham and says to us in Romans chapter 4, in that verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." In other words, what our brother Paul is saying, if Abraham could be saved by the things of his own hand, then he could boast. If Abraham could devise a plan that would save man and their lineage, then he could boast, but not before God, because neither Abraham nor Solomon, nor Samson nor David, none of these great patriarchs that we read about had a solution to man's greatest problem. Matter of fact, turn over with me to the book of Revelation chapter 5. The Apostle John underscores and echoes the same point that we're making. And he begins to weep in the context of chapter 5 of Revelation because he understands that there is nobody on the earth, in the earth, that is worthy or able or capable to deal with this problem. The Bible says to us in Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold,'" the word behold means to look, "'the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Prior to John getting that message, he was full of gloom and despair. But they said to him, "There is one worthy to open the seals." And if we didn't have the Bible, Paul would say, and Jesus didn't die, we didn't know anything about Jesus, our life would be men and women most pitiable, as Paul would say in the Corinthian letter. That's bad news for us, that we had no solution to our problem. But beloved, there's good news. Point two of this lesson, there is good news. And the good news is found in the fact that we do have something and someone that can redeem us from our sins. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about all of these men and women who died in faith. We call them the Hall of Fame of Faith. And then we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and the Hebrews author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set down before him endured the cross, despising the shame," very beautiful verse, "and has sat down at the right hand of God." That's the good news for mankind, beloved. That's the good news for you, and that's the good news for me. The Bible says to me in John chapter 1, John introduces us to Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Bible says in about John 1:14, "And the Word, God, became flesh, and he tabernacled," the word dwelt means he tabernacled among us. And the Bible said that Jesus indwelled a human body. Jesus had pain, and Jesus had woe, and he came into the world so that he may redeem men and women back unto himself. Turn over with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2, and at verse 2. Why do I believe in Jesus? Because the Bible says so, that there's good news. When I was in college, a person came to me and asked me, "Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you accept that he is the Son of God? Why do you believe the Word of God, the Bible, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength?" And that's a valid question, isn't it, beloved? And there were two things, before we read the text, that captivates me and that undivided my attention as to why I place faith in Jesus. The first one is this idea of the empty tomb that Christ said the people would find. He said, "You will come to my tomb, it would be empty." And many prophecies of the Old Testament prophesied that the tomb would be empty. Isaiah talked about it. Joel talked about it. And so, beloved, in a court of law, If I'm going to bring charges against somebody, which they did to Jesus, they say he was a fake and phony, the burden of proof is on me to provide evidence without a shadow of doubt that their claims, his claims, would be false. Until our critics bring us the body of Jesus, until they show me his flesh, and until they bring that evidence to me, they have no case. Secondly, is what Christianity was based upon. If you look at Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, any other religion, it was it's based upon taking and receiving, and you lifting up the man or a entity. But Christianity was based upon giving. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And I began to ask myself, why would a person die for me when there is no benefit in it for themselves? That's what Christianity was based upon. A man coming to die for me when there's no benefit in it for himself. And I began to turn my brain. I said, let me investigate who this entity is, who this person is that we know as Jesus. Coming into the story, 1 John 2 and verse 2, there's good news for humanity, beloved. And unlike those who may have been diagnosed in the physical world with cancer, and sometimes there is good news, they get cured of cancer, the treatments work well, we overcome our health problems, and sometimes we don't in the physical world, but for sure in the spiritual realm, all of us have been diagnosed with spiritual cancer, we can overcome that. The Bible says to us in 1 John 2 and 2, and he himself, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation, that's a big word which means substitution, or the atoning sacrifice, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Came across a story that I want to share with you about two Siamese twins. And for those who may not know what Siamese twins are, they're twins that are joined at a particular place in their body. I'm a twin, so I like stories about twins. I like studying the research because it's fascinating that my twin brother, I can be thinking about something, he thinking about the same thing at the exact same time. I call him and he pick up the phone. It's amazing the science behind twins and how they interact with each other. But I found this story about two Siamese twin sisters. And I began to read this story, it brought chills to my body because it's just a beautiful story. And I just want to share it with you as a preface to this point that we want to make about Jesus. These two twins had been conjoined for a substantial period of time. One of the twin sisters had developed, I think, cancer or some type of terminal illness. And the doctors had told the other sister, maybe you may want to consider being separated so that you may have a better quality of life. You can live better and, you know, it'll probably be better off for you. And the other sister said, no, I want to be there for my sister. And so the sister that didn't have cancer or terminal illness had to be there when her sister was up all night. She was there with her sister. Because they had the same veins and nerves, she felt the same pain her sister was feeling. She had to be there when her sister was sick and had to deal with that. And all the things that go with terminal illnesses, she chose to be there with her, and she bore it in her body with her sister. And then there came a point in time that a sister needed an organ transplant in order to preserve or to save her life. And the sister that was not affected with the illness said, you know what, I'm going to give my sister my organs. I'm going to give my life for her because I've enjoyed a certain quality of life and she has not. And so I'm going to give her my life, and they're going to separate us so that she can have the life that she never had. And so this sister gave her sister these organs. She died. They separated her. And this other sister went on to live. And when I think about that story, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. First Peter said that he bore in his body, our sins upon a tree. And just like this Siamese twin sister, she loved her sister so much, she said, I'm willing to bear with my sister because I love my sister. I'm willing to stay up late nights with my sister because she's my sister and I love her. I'm willing to endure the pain in my own body because that's my sister and I love her that much. And that's exactly what Jesus did for every single person in this audience right now. The Bible says to us that he came unto his own, and his own received not, but Christ said, I love my people so much, I got to go on to Calvary's Hill. Jesus was pierced in his side for sins he did not commit, but he says to God, you know what, I got to keep on going to Calvary's Hill because I got to die for my people that I love. The Bible said that he had a crown of thorns impressed upon the cranial muscles of his head, and he said, you know what, I'm going to still go on and die for my people because guess what, I love them so much. And then we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying to his father, Father, if it is possible, let the cup of shame, let the cup of suffering, let the cup of death pass away from me. Not that I will, but your will be done. And he said, guess what? God, I'm going to still go on to Calvary's Hill because I love man so much. And that's what John 3:16 is all about, the demonstration of God's love. That's good news for every single person here today, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Very quickly, beloved, let's talk about this, well, say this ideal in passing. This means, turn to Romans chapter 5, that anybody can be saved. Romans chapter 5. Paul says to us in Romans 5, verse 6, listen to your Bibles. Jesus died for the lowest of the low, which means anybody can be saved. The Bible says to us, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. In John 4, we're not going to read it, just going to reference it for the sake of time. Jesus is going through a Samaritan city. And you know, if you are a good Bible student, that it was culturally unacceptable for a Jew, which man or Hebrew man, to go through a Samaritan city. It was culturally unacceptable. But Jesus said in John 4, the Bible says rather, that he needed to go through the city of Samaria. And we ask ourselves, why did he need to go to the city of Samaria? And when we read through that narrative, we find why he needed to go. There was a woman there at the well, a Samaritan woman who had been caught up in immorality, whose life was broken, whose life was an eyesore, whose life was shameful, whose life was humiliating. And Jesus said, I transcend culture because my mission is to go and to seek and to save those who are lost. And there's a very beautiful dialogue about why Christ came onto the earth. You know, and sometimes we have to be careful. Sometimes we shun people because of how they look and how they smell and because they don't have a certain education, but not so in the body of Christ, not so with Jesus. Jesus said, I came into the earth to die for those whose life is messed up. And what happens is that when people come into the presence of Christ, they never stay the same again. And the Samaritan woman began to realize that this is the ago of me, that Jesus is the I am that I am. And she went back into the city after she had an encounter with Christ, and she began to tell people about the Lord. And what was the result of that experience? People began to believe on Christ, and they came to hear Christ, not because of what the Samaritan woman said in John 4:42. They came to hear him for themselves, and they came to place faith in Christ. That's good news. That what Christ did for the Samaritan woman and what he did for the Samaritan people, what he did for all the other people, he would do the same thing for you and me. That's very good news. Very quickly, beloved, let's talk about what the death of Jesus doesn't do for humanity. Turn over with me to the book of John, chapter 18. If you listen to the popular preachers today, they're giving many people a false hope. They're telling people that life is about achieving success in this world. They're telling you that if you don't achieve a certain life, get a house or a car or the American dream, so to speak, then your life is worthless. And they're saying that Jesus wants you to be happy, and Jesus wants you to be fulfilled, and Jesus wants, that's what they're preaching today from pulpits from many congregations across our land today. Really perverting the death of Jesus, so to speak. Because notice what Christ tells Pilate in John chapter 18 and at verse 36. My kingdom, my rule, my reign is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. I'm not saying it's wrong to get an education. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a house or a car. That's not what I'm saying at all. But what I'm saying is that Christ's mission was not to make that available for you and me. Christ's mission was to preserve us and to help us be prepared for the life that is to come. And Paul made the same case in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about that we have an inheritance that's far better than the one that is on this life. Paul said, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. The inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul said, for our light affliction is but for a moment, but is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen. And Paul says, because if we look at the things which are seen, they are temporary, they are finite, they run out. But Paul said, we look at the things which are not seen, for the things that are not seen, they are eternal. And Paul goes on to say in the fifth chapter, for this we know, that if this earthly house, this earthly tabernacle that we're in be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For he said, for in this we groan, in this house we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And Paul said in the same text, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith and not by sight. And the death of Christ was meant, beloved, to give us an inheritance in the life to come and preserve us to be with him forever. The death of Jesus was never designed to make us rich, so to speak, in this world, not from a physical standpoint. It was to make us rich in the one to come. The death of Jesus did not say it was going to give a life without difficulties and trials. The Bible says to me in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes it's been my experience that when persecutions come, when trials come, many people run away from the church in Christ rather than coming to it, because we have an idea that being in Christ is supposed to be easy. It's supposed to be comfortable. And Christ said, no, it's not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. Let's talk about the benefits of the death of the cross. The benefits of the death of the cross. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Sometimes human nature, if you do something against somebody, they'll bring it up again. Sometimes those who went to a high school reunion go to something and they talk about something that happened 20 years ago. Bring it back up, and especially if you were a mischievous type person, they say, I remember you used to do this, you do this, you play pranks on people and all that type of stuff. That's human nature sometimes. But one of the benefits of the death of the cross is that God frees us from any type of condemnation. Paul says to us in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And one of the benefits of being with Christ is that the devil cannot stand before God's face and accuse me of the things that I have done. For the Bible says to me in Hebrews chapter 4, and at verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the Bible calls him our great high priest, that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an advocate that would plead our case. And that's the beautiful thing I like about Jesus. Let's talk about this idea of intercession before we close. What is an advocate? What is an intercessor? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and look at Abraham, Abraham advocated on behalf of the people. He interceded on the behalf of the people not to destroy the city of Sodom. And they reasoned together, and God said, if I find 10 righteous, I won't destroy the people. So Abraham was advocating, interceding on behalf of the people, pleading for God's wrath not to come upon the people. Read the book of Hebrews. We don't have time to do it this morning. One of the major threads in the book of Hebrews is that Christ is our advocate. Christ is our intercessor. He's before God's face pleading his case. And I believe this is what it looks like in a very practical way. Suppose I did something wrong before God. What Jesus is doing before his Father, if I understand the Bible correctly, is saying to his Father, let's be patient with him, good Father. Let's be patient with her, good Father. Give them time. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repent. That's what he does. And if I'm in Christ, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is pleading my case before the Father. And I believe what Christ is saying, Father, I was there in the garden. I understand and know what it feels like to be a human being. I was beaten in my back. I wanted to cut the path for me. In Christ, we had the benefits of him coming in human flesh and saying to his Father, be patient with my people. Be patient with my children because we love them. And that's one of the benefits of being in Christ, that we have an advocate that knows exactly where I'm at, how I feel. He knows. And it's one of the benefits of the death of the cross. This is one of my favorites, and this is the last one on this particular point. One of the benefits of the death of the cross, it gives mankind a chance to start all over again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, God has made all things new. And the Bible said that God gave many people in the Bible a chance to start over. Rahab was once a harlot, but now she's in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Moses was a murderer at the beginning, but God used him to lead his people out of Egyptian bondage. David was a man that committed great acts of sin before the people, but God used David to write many epistles, write many psalms that we read now and are edified by. Peter was once a fisherman, but now he became a fisher of men, was impulsive, denied the Lord, cut off a man's ear, but God used Peter, discipled Peter. And now Peter is a preacher whose sermons are still timely. Peter became an elder in the Lord's church, and Peter ultimately died for the cause of Christ. And what about our brother Paul, who was once a blasphemer and an insolent man, but he became a martyr for the cause of Christ. And Paul would say to the Romans in Romans 1:14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so that now I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It gives us a second chance. Whether I'm 50, 20, 60, 90, no matter where I'm at, I can serve God and be saved after a while. Lastly, beloved, let's talk about what the death of Jesus demands of all people as we wrap these thoughts up. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. And there are some benefits that come with being in Christ, but also there are some demands that come with being with Christ. And one of the demands of being with Christ, I must completely surrender my life. We talked about that this morning, Luke 14:25-33. I must surrender everything that I am to God. I must be willing to go out into this sick and dying world and to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes, beloved, we don't want to go out and share the good news with our neighbors. We don't want to go out and share the good news with our co-workers or whatever the case may be. But our master is telling us to do it. Our master is telling us to do it. And someone may say, well, I don't speak well. God asked you to do it. And you don't have to speak well to go out and share the good news. Just tell people what God did for you. How did you become saved? And God, beloved, wants us to live faithfully, to be lights in this world, to go out and to share with people what God did for every single soul. That's what the death of Jesus demands of every single person. It's not about the privileges. The privileges are good, but it comes with many responsibilities. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and only when you're faithful, then you receive a crown of life. The Hebrews author says to us in Hebrews 10:39, we are not of the number of them who draw back unto perdition, but we believe unto the saving of our souls. Jesus died for you. He died for me. And he demands us to be his children from beginning to end. Hope this lesson has been beneficial to you, beloved, to help us build our faith in the fact that we can have confidence in the fact that Jesus is real. The Bible is real. Christ died. He was buried, and he rose again. The tomb is still empty. And as I said, until they bring us the body of Jesus, guess what? They're just liars and imposters of the faith that we should have. Perhaps there's somebody in our midst that's not a member of the body of Christ. Jesus still died for you, but the benefits of his blood is efficacious in obeying the gospel. You come to Jesus, beloved, very simply by hearing his word, being informed about what he did, to be taught. John 6:45 talks about the process of being taught of God. Faith comes by hearing by the word of God. The Bible says upon hearing his word, that produces faith in our hearts. The Bible says without faith, we can't please God. Hebrews 11:6. With that faith, it shows me who I am in the sight of God. I am a sinner. I'm vile. I am worthless, which causes me to repent of my sins. Acts 38, to say I don't want to be on that side anymore. Being willing to make a great confession, Romans 10:9, to go out and tell people I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God forevermore and forevermore. And being willing to take part in his death through the watery grave of baptism, according to 1 Peter 3:21, that I can maybe receive the benefits of his blood. They pierced him in the side, and out came blood and water. To be with Christ, I got to come through blood, and I got to come through some water. Mark 16:16. And upon doing those things, I receive the benefits of his death, to be with him forever. What about those of us who are in the body of Christ? Sometimes, beloved, we don't always live like we appreciate Christ's death. And if we can help you in any kind of way, why don't you come forward if we stand and sing the invitation song. Marvelous.